and the life of Joseph. You know, the Bible is filled with the stories of men and women. A lot of times people forget that the Bible is not written about superheroes. It's written about everyday people just like you and just like me who face the same temptations and face the same trials, the same difficulties. And nearly every story contains one common thread, no matter who the person is that you're reading about. There's usually one common thread you're going to find in their story somewhere, and that is that they have a dark side. They have a dark side. Whether the character is a king, or whether he's a peasant, whether he's a prophet or a general, or whether he's a fisherman or a famous preacher, nearly every person in the Bible has a dark side that is revealed about them. Now, all of you are familiar with the story of Noah, how that by faith he built a great boat, you know, and through Noah and through his obedience, God saved mankind from destruction, saved all the animals from destruction. But, you know, the Bible not only tells us about all the wonderful things Noah did, the Bible also tells us that Noah got drunk. Noah got drunk. We read the story about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what great men they were, and we see their faith and all of that, and yet all three of those men were liars who lied to save their own skin. We read the story, for example, of Moses. Certainly Moses, the Bible says, was the meekest man in all the earth. He was the man God used to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. But you know what the Bible also tells us about Moses? He was a murderer. He committed murder. The Bible tells us about David. David, the man after God's own heart. Surely if anybody had a clean record, David did, right? Wrong. Even David committed adultery, took another man's wife, and then tried to cover it up by committing murder. That's David. Dark side. We read about Solomon. Solomon, wisest man that has ever lived, had God's wisdom given to him in a wonderful, miraculous way, built the temple of God in Jerusalem. What a great man Solomon was. But he was an idolater who allowed his wives to influence him to build temples for their false gods in the land of Israel. We also read about Peter. You remember Peter. I think one preacher well said one time, nobody did more to encourage the Lord and nobody did more to hinder him than Peter did. And you remember Peter. Peter was a great man, and yet Peter cursed, swore, denied that he even knew who Jesus was. We read about John the Baptist. Even John the Baptist was a man who, at one point in his life, doubted whether Jesus was really the Messiah or should they be looking for someone else. And the list goes on and on and on. The list goes on and on and on. But there are some, and very few, but there are some in the Bible whose record is clean. There are some whose record is clean. Now, please understand, that does not mean that these people never sinned. It does not mean that they never did wrong. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 14, verse 2 and verse number 3. The psalmist said this. He said, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men." Why did he look down? Well, he's looking for something. Notice what it says. He looked down to see if there were any that did understand and seek after God. Now, here's his conclusion. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. That is, they're all unrighteous. Same thing we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Same thing we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. God looked down, looked upon all men, and in his estimation, not a single person in all the earth can claim to be righteous, can claim to be good. Now, the Lord saw that. And so what do we mean then when we say that there's no record against these men? What we could say would be simply this. There are a few in the Bible who never really fell into what we might call big sin. They sinned, yes, but they never fell into big sin. They never went into deep sin. They never went into a serious sin against God. And Joseph was such a man. He was such a man. He was the 11th son of the patriarch Jacob. He was born number 11. His name means Jehovah has added. Jehovah has added. He lived 110 years, again, without any sin being attributed to his life. He endured trials and afflictions, but his faith in God never wavered. And it seems like, as we read his story, that he never got sidetracked. He never took his eyes off of God. God was always his vision, as we sang about. In other words, in this Old Testament hero, we can certainly say that this was a very unique man. He was in the place of favor in his father's house, or whether he was suffering prison, he was a man who was faithful. Hardship did not harden him. Did you get that? Hardship did not harden him. Riches and power did not corrupt him. He was the same man regardless of the circumstances in which he found himself. He was truly a unique man. Truly a unique man. Truly worthy of our study. And so that's what I want us to begin this evening. A couple of weeks, we're going to be turning our focus to this man. See what we can learn from him. Now, we live in an age today when we hear a lot about dysfunctional families. We hear a lot about dysfunctional families, and all families are dysfunctional to some degree. It's not, are you from a dysfunctional family? It's just, how dysfunctional are you? That's the question. In fact, there are even some TV shows that have made the dysfunctional family sort of a fun thing to watch. If you've ever watched Everybody Loves Raymond, and by the way, my name is Raymond, but that's not my family. But anyway, if you've ever watched Everybody Loves Raymond, you know that's truly a dysfunctional. It's a dysfunctional family. And even though we can laugh at that and maybe sometimes even identify with it, there's really nothing funny about a dysfunctional family. There's really nothing funny about it. But the greatest danger of dysfunctional families is commonly the lie that is perpetrated. The lie that is perpetrated. And the lie that is perpetrated about dysfunctional families is simply this. The idea is, if you come from a dysfunctional family, then your family will be dysfunctional. That's the lie. In other words, if you are born in the home of a drunkard, then you're going to be a drunkard. If you're born in the home of an abuser, then you're going to be abusive to your children. If you are born in the home of a molester, then you will be a molester. And that's the idea that is perpetrated. It's sort of like, if you're born into this, then you're just doomed to perpetuate it and to carry it on to the next generation. In other words, we're told that we are basically the product of our environment. We're the product of our environment. Our background shapes our lives to such a degree that how we were raised will determine how we will live. Folks, that's a lie. That's a lie. Joseph proves that it's a lie. Because if anybody came from a dysfunctional family, it was Joseph. It was Joseph. Joseph spent his early formative years in a family that was marked by sin. It was marked by sadness. It was marked by strife, and for that reason, he should have, according to the experts, grown up to carry a load of emotional and spiritual guilt that would have wrecked him and ruined him for the rest of his life. But thank God the experts are not always right. And the power of God can change things. Power of God can change things. Let's begin by noticing just a couple of points here as we begin. Number one, the miracle of his birth. The miracle of his birth. And a couple of things that I want to just mention here. First of all, the prelude to it. The prelude to his birth. It's a long and a sordid story, actually. But let me just mention a couple of points here. A couple of low points that we ought to notice. Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham, was born into a family that was embroiled in the midst of sinful controversy and division. Isaac, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 22, had been told by the Lord God that his firstborn child, Esau, his firstborn child would serve the younger child, who was Jacob. Esau would serve the younger. And Jacob, however, was not willing to wait for God's promise to be fulfilled. He determined to take matters in his own hand. You know the story, how that he deceived his father, dressing himself up with the skin off of a goat, covering his hands, his neck, wearing his brother's clothes so he would smell like his brother, went in and deceived his father and got the blessing that was intended to be given to Esau, and Jacob stole the birthright. Stole the birthright. As a result of that, Esau hated Jacob. In fact, Esau threatened that he was going to kill him. And so because of that, Jacob ran away from home. Jacob ran away from home, went to his mother's hometown, began to work for his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban. You remember the story. Jacob fell in love with his cousin. Her name was Rachel. And in order to marry Rachel, Jacob agreed to work for Laban for a period of 7 years. Genesis chapter 29, verse 18. However, when his time of service was ended, they had the wedding ceremony, and Laban deceived the deceiver. Remember, you reap what you sow, right? He had deceived his father, stolen a birthright. Now he's deceived, and he actually ended up marrying, instead of Rachel, he ended up marrying Rachel's older sister and didn't realize it till the next morning when she took off her veil, and there she was. The Bible says Rachel was beautiful. That's why Jacob wanted to marry her. The Bible says that Leah was tender-eyed. Now, you folks won't know what this means because you've probably never seen a cow face to face. But if you ever see a cow face to face, cows are tender-eyed. They have kind of sad, sweet, you know, eyes, you know. Cows do, but Rachel was beautiful. I'm not saying Leah was a cow. I'm just, you get the point. So Jacob made an agreement. He still loves Rachel, but he's married to her sister. So he makes a deal with Laban and says, okay, you got me this time. I'll serve 7 more years. In order to have Rachel, and the agreement is made, and so now Jacob is allowed to marry Rachel, and so within a period of one week, Jacob now has two wives who are sisters, and from the very beginning it was a divided home. It was a divided home that was marked for trouble. It's a divided home that's marked for trouble. On top of that, we find that Leah gave to Jacob 4 sons. There was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But Rachel was barren. Talk about jealousy. Talk about dysfunctional home. He thought he had a marriage made in heaven. He found out it came from the other place. It's miserable. You've got two women. They're sisters. One is having children. The other cannot have children. You can imagine the tension that was in that home. So then Rachel took matters in her own hands and gave Jacob her handmaid in order that she might have children in her stead. Genesis 30, verse 9 to verse 13. And so two more sons, Dan and Naphtali were born. And then because Leah had stopped having sons, but now Rachel is having sons by her maid. So now Leah gives her maid to Jacob. Now she has some sons, and she has Gad and Asher. Isn't this sick? After a time, Leah then had three more children, Issachar, Zebulun, and a daughter named Diana were born to her. So now Jacob has 10 sons and a daughter, and his beloved wife Rachel is still barren. However, God heard their prayers. In spite of all of their mess that they have created, God heard their prayer. And so I want you to notice letter B, the fulfilling of it. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22 to verse 24, the Bible says, God remembered Rachel. God remembered Rachel. And God hearkened to her. That is, he heard her prayer and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. Since Ginger and I waited for 17 years before God gave us children, we sort of understand the joy that filled the heart of Jacob and Rachel when their child was born after all these years. We kind of understand that. I think Alan Carr said it very well when he said, those cute, wrinkled dictators are born and they dominate the home, but they bring with them such joy and satisfaction. Isn't that true? Those of you who are parents, you understand. You understand. And so the fulfilling of it. Notice letter C, the timing of it. The timing of it, as we've already noted, Reuben was the firstborn, right? But Joseph was the 11th. He was the 11th son to be born. And so when you look at that, firstborn, you know, the pecking order, right? There's firstborn, and then second, third, and then fine, get down here at number 11. He's at a great disadvantage already. He's at a great disadvantage, and yet he would mainly because he would always have 10 older brothers and a sister to boss him around. That's a great disadvantage, great disadvantage. But as we're going to see, God knew exactly what he was doing, because just like the cream in a bottle of milk, if you ever get a bottle of whole milk, you watch the cream will always rise right up to the top. And that's exactly what Joseph is going to do. He's at the bottom. He's in a family that is all messed up, but he's like cream. He's going to rise above all of that. And he's going to rise to the top. I want you to notice not only the miracle of his birth, notice number two, the maze of his boyhood. The maze of his boyhood. Notice letter A, the problems. As we've already talked about the problems that were in the home. One man with children that have been born by four different women living under the same roof. That is a recipe for trouble. But that was not all. That's not all. Joseph was born around 1916 B.C., Around 1916 B.C., Joseph was born. And for the next 8 years of his life, for the next 8 years after his birth, from the time he's born, time he's 8 years old, he helped his dad caring for Uncle Laban's sheep. He helped his dad watching after Uncle Laban's herds. And then in 1908 BC, there was a change in the family. A change came to the family. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 1 to verse number 3, the Bible says concerning Jacob that he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." In other words, the change that came about was simply this. They're going to make a move. Things have come up, and now Jacob has fallen out of favor with his father-in-law and his brothers-in-law, and now God has given the command, "I want you to leave this place. And I want you to go back to your own land. I want you to go back to the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac and to you. And I want you to go back to that place. I want you to go back to that place." And so there were several things that we find. First of all, there was the flight. There was the running away. Jacob, being the man that he was, did not do it right. He tried to sneak away while his father-in-law was out of town. This coming weekend, Brother Tocklip's going to be going up to KL. While he's gone, we're moving. But he knows where we're moving to. But anyway, there was a flight, and that's exactly what Jacob is doing. He tries to sneak away. And the result of that was, there was, number two, there was a chase. And then you remember when they finally got caught up with Jacob and his crowd, then there was the search. Uncle Laban goes through all of their stuff, looking for his gods that, unbeknownst to Jacob, Rachel had stolen out of her dad's house. But here's young Joseph. Just put yourself in his place. Here's young Joseph, fleeing away from his uncle's place, being chased across the land, and now his uncle comes in with all of his men, searching through all of their stuff. And then on top of all that, all of those things, there was the fear of the meeting with his uncle Esau, who had threatened to kill his dad. And then on top of that, there was also, when they got back into the land, there was the rape of his sister by Shechem. As a result of that, you remember there was then the stress that went into the family as his brothers, Simeon and Levi, pull their deceitfulness and ended up going up and killing all of the men of that city. Then there's the death of his mother when he's 13 years old. His mother dies while giving birth to his little brother, Benjamin. Genesis chapter 35, verse 16 to 20. Joseph then has to go through the ordeal in the family of his oldest brother, Reuben, committing incest with his father's concubine, Bilhah, in Genesis chapter 35, and even though Jacob knew about it, he did nothing about it. And imagine the confusion in young Joseph's mind as he sees his father not dealing with the obvious sinful deeds of his older brother. All of his brothers were wicked, self-centered men, and so therefore Joseph became the favorite of the father. But he became despised by his brothers. Bottom line, Joseph was surrounded in his early life, in his formative years. He's surrounded by rape, murder, incest, treachery, intrigue, idolatry, jealousy, death, hatred. You get the idea? This is a dysfunctional home. And he's surrounded by all of this. Maybe you can identify with Joseph. Maybe your background is not as good or as pleasant as it might have been. Maybe that's true. But let me encourage you to place your past in the hands of God and to trust Him for the grace to live with the memories and to trust Him for the strength to avoid making the same mistakes. Let her be the positives. There were some positive things. It wasn't all problems. There were some positives. Not everything was negative. And there were some positive things. For example, number one, there was a changing that Joseph saw. There was a changing that Joseph saw. As they traveled toward Canaan, it was around 1906 BC. And as they're traveling toward Canaan, Jacob had a meeting with the Lord God. You remember that, as they're getting ready to meet with Esau, and he sends his family on ahead, and then Jacob stays there alone and he has the meeting with God, and there's that wrestling match that Jacob had. You read about it in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob had a meeting with God that forever changed his life. Not only did it change his life, it was a constant reminder of that change, because every time he took a step, he limped. It not only changed how he lived, it changed how he walked. And because of that meeting, Jacob's life was totally changed. Not only was his life and his walk changed, but also his name was changed, because it was during that meeting that God declared that his name would no longer be called Jacob. Now he's going to be called Israel, which means a prince with God. And even though Israel was still far from perfect, even though Israel still made mistakes, and even though there were still some things in his life that were not always what they ought to be, yet Joseph, as a young boy, he saw those changes that God made in the life of his daddy. He saw the changes that God made in the life of that. And then there was not only the changing, there was also that time when there was a cleansing. Number two, there was a cleansing. Jacob led his family to a place called Bethel. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 to 4. And it was in that place where that Jacob finally stands up as a prince with God. Finally stands up as Israel. And there in that place, his home was cleansed of idols. His family is brought to an altar. And there he led his family in worshiping the Lord God. Joseph saw all of that. He saw the change. He saw the cleansing. And as Joseph witnessed these things, it was a positive impact in his life for God and for good. Let me end this evening by saying this. If the early years in Joseph's life, if those early years in his life teach us anything, they teach us that our childhood does not have to ruin us. Our childhood does not have to ruin us. And on the same note, our past should never be allowed to define us. Should never be allowed to define us. To defend ungodly actions by saying, well, that's how I was raised. You ever heard people do that? People have a quick temper, and they'll blow off and they'll say things that they ought not to say or do things they ought not to do. And then they try to excuse it by, well, I was just raised that way. You know, I just raised that way. That's the way my family is. That's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. We are the way we are. Not because that's how we raised. We are the way we are because that's how we choose to be. That hurts, doesn't it? but it's true. We are the way we are because that's how we choose to be. We can choose to be like those who came before us, or we can choose to be different. We don't have to follow what came before. We don't have to do that. To blame our present actions on people in our past is nothing more than a smokescreen for a heart that is stubbornly refusing to recognize and to repent of personal sin. To try to blame our present failures on what happened in our past is nothing more than a stubborn refusal to allow the power of God to work in our life and to change us from the inside out. And so instead of making poor excuses, I would encourage each one of us this evening, regardless of what our past may be, I would encourage us to be like Joseph and to simply make the choice that instead of living under the influence of a past that was not what it ought to be, to determine by God's grace that we're going to walk a new way so that those who follow us will have a good influence to follow and have a godly influence to follow. Just like Joseph's sons had a godly influence.